Good morning. And some technical difficulties very quickly. If you have the outline, please get it out. If you don't, they are in the back or in the bulletin if you have one. Forgiving God is an interesting thing to talk about. And the title might be initially misleading, because it is not assuming that God has done anything wrong, but more precisely that there is a need in the church as well as in the world for us to move beyond the difficulties of life and to refrain from blaming God for them. The story is told of a mother who is attempting to soothe and comfort and educate her daughter. And something awful has happened to her. And there is the temptation, as the mother knows, for the daughter to become, to let this change her. And so she puts three pots of boiling water on. And once the pots of water are boiling, she takes out some things from the refrigerator. She takes some carrots and she puts them in one. And she takes out some eggs and she puts them in a second. And then she takes out some coffee beans and she puts them in the third. And she just sits there and she waits and waits and doesn't say a thing. And when it's time, she goes out and she pulls out three bowls and she dishes out of the carrots and she puts it in a bowl and sets it on the table. She does the same with the eggs and the coffee beans. And she sits down with her daughter and she says, "Life is like this boiling water. Troubles are going to come. Trials are going to be experienced. And you can be like these carrots." And she points to them. And they've become soft and mushy. And she says, "You can be soft when the trials come, and you can fall apart at the first sign of distress. Or you can be like this egg, who is now hard-boiled in the center." And she cuts it open and shows the very firm inside. "You can become uncaring because of the difficulties of life, unconcerned for your fellow man. Or you can be like these coffee beans." And she pulls out not only the coffee, but in fact the beans as well. And she shows that though the liquid has changed, the coffee beans have remained the same. And she has a drink of the coffee. See, the coffee beans are not changed by the water. In fact, what they do is they change the water. They flavor it. And so as we as individuals, and ultimately we as Christians, need to realize that though we will go through trials and we will spend our time in the boiling water, how we are influenced by it and how we are affected by it is entirely our choice. Whether we will be like these carrots and become soft and fall apart, or like these eggs become hard and uncaring, or will we be like the coffee beans who remain steadfast and who in fact change and flavor the situation around us? God is not to blame for all the awful things that happen in this life, as some would have you believe. And it is tempting. It is tempting to blame him because, yes, he does have power over this universe, over this world. And yes, he could, in fact, change every single thing that happens to us and certainly keep it from happening to us. The question really comes down to, is that in our best interests? One of the most difficult discussions to have is over whether evil, pain, and suffering prove there is no God. Many people conclude that from the fact that evil, pain, and suffering exist. And they will, in fact, argue that very point. And they will look at you and they will say something to the effect of, "Does evil, pain, and suffering exist?" And you can certainly not argue against it. It obviously exists around us in hospital beds, in people mourning for the loss of loved ones, for all the awful things that have happened in this world. We certainly cannot argue against it. And they will say something to the effect of, "Is God capable of changing that? Is God capable of stopping those things from happening? Is he all-powerful?" And you, of course, also must conclude from your understanding of the scriptures, yes, he is, in fact, capable of changing all things, of working miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And they reason from this that God then is either uncaring or unable to help. And they conclude that God is, in fact, if he exists at all, an evil God, because evil, pain, and suffering exist. And it is a difficult thing, not because it is an effective logical argument, because it's not, but because it plays so strongly on the heartstrings. It is an emotional argument, and we humans are emotional creatures. We struggle dealing with emotions, especially in times of pain and suffering and sorrow. But life goes wrong, and it is unavoidable. In Job chapter 1, if you turn with me there, Job chapter 1, we certainly see that life is difficult, it is complicated, and things go horribly awry. In Job chapter 1, in verse 13, notice he says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." Job is a man who is honorable before God, who is well respected amongst his peers, who is, as he describes in verse 1, blameless. And the situation arises where Satan is given the ability to attack Job, to attack his family and his health. In verse 14, "And a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkey feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you, all of your children, all of the posterity that you had, all of those blessings that you had experienced, they're all dead. And all the things involved in those livestock in that area, and all of your servants are also dead.'" Verse 16, notice the beginning of verse 16. "While he was still speaking," we're going to hear this a couple of times. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you your wealth and all of the good things that you have accumulated, they're gone.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, tore his robes, and shaved his head." And stop right there. While the words were still on the lips of the last one speaking, another rushes in to give even more bad news. When it rains, brethren, sometimes it pours. And it keeps on pouring. We had a good example of that yesterday. Literally. Good grief, there was a lot of rain. But sometimes life feels that way. Sometimes it doesn't let up. And in Job's case, it wouldn't, in fact. In Job chapter 2, in verse 7, he says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" It's interesting, the devil, so old that he left Job, was his wife. And I can understand why, considering his wife. The devil knows what he's doing. See, one weapon in the devil's arsenal is doubt, created when you don't get what you want. When things don't happen the way you think they should. When things go horribly awry. Interestingly enough, on the other hand, getting everything we want is another weapon of the devil in his arsenal, because it breeds complacency. And so there's this issue that what we really want is everything, but what we really need is somewhere in between nothing and everything. And even though things are hard, notice there in Job 14, and Job would communicate this a number of times. He would communicate the situation of his life and the difficulties that go on with these three, the Bible calls them friends. I wouldn't reckon them more than acquaintances, considering their attitude and all the harm they're doing Job. But in verse 1, he says of chapter 14, "Man who was born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." Full of trouble. "He comes forth like a flower and fades away and flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. And you could keep going on to verse 14. It doesn't get any better. Job is in a bad place emotionally, especially in 14. We would find other instances, chapter 32 specifically, and on, where Job is even in a worse emotional state. And you have likely been here. You have likely been in a situation where God was either not giving you what you really wanted, or the world was giving you something you didn't really want at all. That problems come and distress and sometimes persecution. And the temptation is to question God, to question his presence, as David does in Psalm 89, verses 46 through 49. And they ask the question, why me? Why me, Lord? Why me? And many individuals have asked that very question. Many of the great gospel characters, the great Bible characters, have asked that very question. They have said, why me? Why, Lord, do I have to do this? Why, Lord, do I have to go to do this thing? Or why do I have to endure such afflictions? And the answer is the one that Job gives at the beginning of his life. He also gives it at the end of his life, or at the end of the story, anyway, of Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, yes, he arose and tore his robes and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And what does Job say to God? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice his response to his wife in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, when she tells him to curse God and die. But he says to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall I indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That is, he did not equate these terrible things unto God as if they had simply come from him. But he was equating that God, yes, did not stand in the way of these things happening. God did not keep them from happening. But he is reasonable in his estimation that if the blessings that come are from God, then they are his to distribute as he sees fit. They are his to give out, and I am blessed regardless. God is not befuddled by our difficulties. Neither is he unaware or uncaring, as many suspect. Many conclude that since God does not rush in with miracles every time we hurt, he either is absent, uncaring, or unaware. And I would ask them if they have ever let their child hurt. If they've ever let their child skin their knee. Because if they ever have, if they have ever seen a situation where their child may very well get hurt and they did not rush immediately to stop them from getting, even in the minusculest of senses, distressed or hurt. And we have many parents who try to do that too much, protect their child from every harm and every hurt and every distress that may ever come their way, give them everything they could ever want, and what do you end up with? But a spoiled child and a blight on the community forevermore until the world teaches them different. See, in a good parenting situation, you allow your child to hurt from time to time within a contained environment, within the confines of what is reasonable. And you allow them to do so because you know that learning how to deal with injuries, learning how to deal with problems, learning how to deal with not getting everything you want is actually a good thing. It's actually beneficial. It teaches them a lot of things, like how to be patient and how to work towards what they want. It allows them to understand that, yes, while pain is difficult, it also helps us reason and be responsible, to learn from our mistakes and to move forward. The answer from the scriptures is that, yes, he cares for me. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. If you were to open in your songbook, number 665 is Does Jesus Care? And on the opposite page, and where it should be, is number 664, which is, yes, for me he careth. And so you open the songbook and it says, And that for you guys, yes, for me he careth. And then on the other side is, does Jesus, they should switch those two. Sing them in order. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And how do I know he cares for you? Because he has done the most important thing for us. And that's not allowed us to struggle. That's not allowed us to go through pain and trials, though those can be a benefit to us. He has demonstrated his great love in sending his son to die for our sins. You as a parent, if you've ever had children, you keep them from the most dangerous of things. You don't let them stick the fork in the light socket. You stop them from that. And you know what they do when you stop them? They yell at you. And they get angry that you won't let them do that. And they want to do all kinds of things, like play in the street. And though my dad always joked, I don't think he really wanted me to go play in the street. We have to understand that, yes, God loves us, but that doesn't mean that he will stop everything ever from happening to us. If God, imagine this, if God rushed into an imperfect world to stop anything bad from happening to us, what would this world look like? Nothing would be consistent. Nothing would be consistent in this world. Nothing would go on as it should. There would always be miracles happening everywhere we turn. And that would cause even more cascading problems. Nothing you could rely on. Because God would stop any awful thing from happening. And then you would ask, well, at what point does God stop doing that? Does God concern himself with a skinned knee? Well, I'm in pain, God. Why don't you stop me from skinning my knee? Well, Lord, why don't you give me everything that I want? Because it doesn't feel good when I don't get what I want. You see what I sound like now? It's like a child. And that's part of the problem. A child thinks they should get everything they want. A child thinks that nothing bad should ever happen. And while I have to attest that some things that happen to us as humans and some things that happen to other people are awful. They're awful. They are sometimes even tragic. They have the potential to do incredible things for us. No growth opportunity comes without consequence, comes without pain, without strife, without struggle. No time in your past have you ever grown either in character, in knowledge, or physically, and pain in some form or fashion was not involved. And that may be part of the problem, that we simply don't want to grow. We would like to stay where we are. We would like for everything to be fine and for everything to be taken care of. God is capable not only of taking care of us in the most important way possible, in his son and in the death of his son for our sins, but he's also capable of taking care of all things that matter. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, those super superlatives, all the times that Paul uses adjective upon adjective upon adjective, or adverb upon adverb upon adverb, to talk about something, to build up this idea, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And sometimes that power is to know that what we're asking for is not what we really need, is not what is in fact best for us. And I'm not ashamed to say that I know this song, but Garth Brooks has a song called Unanswered Prayers. And it's about this relationship. He and his wife go to their hometown football game, and he meets this girl that he was infatuated with, that he wanted to marry, and he prayed to God that things would work out, and he was angry with God that God didn't work it out. And now looking back at who she became and what kind of life he has, he's glad that God didn't give him what he wanted so desperately, glad that God knew more than he did what he needed. I guess the Lord knows what he's doing. And he tells you to remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he doesn't care. That's an important thing to remember for us when we're praying, that sometimes the answer is no. And we have to trust that when the answer is no, it's for all the right reasons. That God is protecting us. God is helping us. No opportunities to grow are joyful in the moment. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, he's talking about chastisement. As a parent chastises their children, he says, "Now no chastisement seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, notice he doesn't say to everyone. Because the peaceable fruit that comes from being chastised only comes to those who accept that chastisement and who refrain from resenting the individual who's chastising them or correcting them or challenging them. But I've seen many a player be angry at their coach for requiring something of them. I've seen many of a child be mad at their parent for the correction that they receive. And while in the moment I hope, while in the moment they're angry, I hope that they learn inevitably that trials give us opportunity to grow. But we don't see them in the moment as a benefit. We see them as a challenge, as an opportunity to be angry. Which is why I say that we need to learn how to forgive God. More precisely, we need to learn how to not blame Him to begin with. But sometimes we have these emotions and our desire is to blame God. Oftentimes when I find people in the community who are atheists or agnostic, they're not actually atheists. A lot of times they're just angry with God and they don't know how to resolve being angry with God and still believing in Him. So they just decide not to believe in Him. It's easier for them. When what they should do is reconcile their emotions, is be rational and reason with your emotions. I know that seems ridiculous, and it is fairly. But not to be confined by those emotions, not to be driven by those emotions, but rather to move forward with them and to resolve them, to pray about them. Yes, to God, the one who in your mind has done you this disservice. But to go to the Word of God and to understand that these difficulties, they can change you for the better, or they can change you for the worse. And God wants you to change for the better, but He won't make you change for the better. He gives you these opportunities because problems have a purpose. Problems have a purpose. They help us stay focused. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice in verse 7. Notice especially the beginning of verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. So Paul begins here with saying, God is keeping me from being arrogant, from noticing that I am a very important person and thinking highly of myself. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now, Paul, and that's an entirely responsible thing to do. There is this issue that I have. Lord, please deal with it. Please take it out of the way. And he said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I'm not taking it out of the way. What you have is enough. He says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The thing that, the reason that the apostles stood apart from the rest in Acts chapter 2, when they are communicated in foreign languages, people didn't suspect that these people were scholars, were capable individuals in language and linguistics. They knew they were Galileans. And they're speaking, I think Dan and I counted, 16 languages. At least 16 languages. Different languages are being spoken. That the Galileans, these Galileans have never been to these other places. And yet these Jews who are in the city because of Pentecost, some of them who are from far and wide around the world are hearing their language from a man who has never been there. Who has only been to their small, let's call it podunk, I mean really, their small podunk town, wherever they are from in Galilee. They've never traveled the world. They don't know these languages. And yet, how are they communicating in those? It's because of the will of God that allowed them to. That spirit, the tongues of spirits, the spirit that came upon them, the tongues of fire. Their insufficiency proved the strength and the power of God. How are these people able to do this? Because of the power of God. It certainly wasn't in themselves. And when they go to trial on numerous occasions, one of the things that keeps coming back up is that these are unlearned and untaught men. And the only conclusion was that they had been with Jesus. Which is how God can take these Galileans, these fishermen and these farmers, how He can take what the world would consider the dregs of society. These are not the people that the world would choose to take the message out. And yet God chose them with wisdom. Jesus chose them with wisdom, knowing that it was in their infirmities, in their struggles, in their problems, in their life situations, that His will was going to be most effectively magnified. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, why would God use me? That's exactly why God would use you. When Moses says that he's not eloquent of speech, well, God gives him the out and sends him Aaron, gives him Aaron to be the spokesman. He argues, what does that matter? It's not your word you're giving him. And as long as it's not our word we're giving people, the power of God can be magnified in us, regardless of our afflictions and the infirmities that we deal with, no matter how hard things are. And we need to stay focused as Paul does. We have thorns in the flesh. We have problems in our lives, and we have struggles in our past and in our present, and we will have more in our future. And that's okay, because problems and struggles, they have a purpose. You ever watched a caterpillar attempt to go through metamorphosis to turn into a butterfly? It is a struggle. And every book you ever read about, it says, do not help them. Every instinct in you, if you have spent any time at all watching them, is to help. Is to just, maybe if I just cut it a little bit and give them a chance. But it is in the struggle that the butterfly becomes strong enough to fly. And if you help them, then you are crippling them. And if the Lord just constantly took away all of our pain and our struggle, we would be crippled. Which is really weird to think about, isn't it? But we see it so regularly in our lives, and we see it in other people's lives. But you know where we have a hard time seeing it? In our lives. Especially when we're in the midst of the pain, and we're in the midst of the sorrow and the struggle. It is hard to see the shore. It is hard to see the rock that we need to cling to. But if we cling to it, then we can be an advocate of the Father. We can be an advocate of mercy and kindness and love and compassion from God. Pain and struggle keeps us in the moment. And we don't become that man who decides that he will tear down his barns and build bigger. We rather conclude that now is the time to help others because we have opportunity suddenly. Because the opportunity has been presented to us and others are in need, then we will take care of them. Pain also reminds us of how blessed we are. There's an old adage, I felt bad that I had no shoes until I met a man with no feet. Pain and struggle and strife can teach us a lot about ourselves and a lot about the blessings that we do have. Sometimes it makes us appreciative of what we have instead of what we don't. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it helps us develop our faith. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We just talked about the apostles who got put on trial. And you know what happens when they come out of that trial? They rejoice that they could suffer affliction for Christ. That they could be a representative of the Son of God to the world. And though they got beaten and though they were put through trial and trouble, they were enthusiastic. Not because they suffered, but because they had the opportunity to share in the suffering of Christ. It's a weird, weird concept. But is one that we as Christians and human beings, we need. We need to grasp this, that pain is not always bad, that trouble is not always awful, that though it feels that way going through it, it can be a benefit to us because, fourth, it can help us become stronger together. In Ecclesiastes 4, you're probably familiar with it. It teaches us to rely on one another and ultimately to God, though the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't deal with that explicitly. Two are better than one, he says, because they have a good reward for their labor. Now, I've always discovered that if I try to do a two-man job by myself, I don't get much done. I can manage it, but having an extra set of hands oftentimes makes the work that much easier. Far easier than half of a one-man work. Half of a two-man work, I should say. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. pain and strife also teaches us to depend on one another. The first century church was a strong congregation because they suffered, because they struggled, and they could not be individuals. They couldn't survive as individuals, and so they had to learn to bind together, to work together. Sometimes they even lived together. Sometimes they sold their possessions so that others could be taken care of. And it wasn't through some aggrandized view of arrogance. It was a humility that caused them to do it. They had and others didn't, and so they yielded to the benefits for the benefit of the other. And they were a strong congregation because of it. Can we be a strong congregation without such distress and persecution? Yes. Is it as easy? No. We can do it. We could be as strong of a congregation as they were. We could be as united and as dedicated to one another as they were. But we do not have the external motivation to do so yet. This world is moving in that direction. And we were talking about the security measures that we have talked about implementing because of the fight against religion, against Christianity in particular. And the fight is going to continue as it always has. And the cycle is going to continue to move. The circle is going to continue turning. And we're going to come back to a place where Christianity is not a favorable position to take. Not in this world anyway. Will we yield or will we hold fast not only to God but ultimately to one another? We need to be individuals who hold fast not only to one another but more importantly, there is no strength outside of Christ. 3 or 4 or 20 stranded cord is nothing if God is not with them. Is your life right with God today? Have you been blaming Him for your troubles and your difficulties, for your struggles? In a way that you refuse to serve Him, you refuse to be His, or you're holding back from Him because of how awful you think He's been to you. In fact, if you were to think about it, and we were to estimate accurately, I think we'd conclude like Job does, that God has more than blessed us. God has more than taken care of us. And though we go through troubles and we go through trials, if we trust in Him like we hopefully trust in our parents, maybe not in the moment, because it's not very pleasant when your parents are spanking you or sticking you in a corner. I know, trust me, been there. But to know that what they are doing and what they have done was for your best, and God is the same. Is your life right with God tonight or today? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Have you made that confession of Christ unto salvation? Have you believed with your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, that He is the Son of God? In Acts 2 and verse 38, those who were convicted of their sins, of sinning against God and convicting and ultimately crucifying the Lord. In Acts 2 verse 38, they had responded, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized? Have you been washed and redeemed in His blood? And if you have, are you living faithfully in Him? Are you committed to His will and working towards His kingdom? And if we can help you to be right with God initially or to come back to Him, if you need help through the struggles of this life, we are here to assist you. We are here to help you through all that we can. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.